Exodus chapter 32. Text this evening, verses 7 through 14. And I'll read that text for you at this time. People of God, hear God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give it to your descendants, as they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." This ends the reading of God's word. Thursday's Dispatch, there was this article kind of buried in the A section that entitled this, "Lutherans Hasten Plans for New Denomination." And the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America is splintering over the hot-button issue of most of your liberal denominations, and that is the ordination of a gay clergy. It was Reverend Paul Spring who is heading up some group in order to bring about a new denomination that would prohibit this kind of ordination. And this is what he said. He said, "Every day we are hearing from people asking us to do something. Every day we're hearing from people asking us to do something, and so we are." And so by August, they believe a new denomination will be created with this particular distinctive. Well, I thought this is a good move. I mean, at least in part, a good move. This organization creating a new denomination, taking a stand for something. I mean, in the liberal denominations, who takes a stand anymore these days? Well, here you see a splinter group taking a stand, and that's good. But I thought about the reason why. Not to become overly negative, but the reason is that the people in the pew, the people aren't standing for it anymore, and so they're demanding some change. And I could appreciate that in a more conservative direction. I'm very, very thankful for that. But then I ask myself, what got the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, what got it in this position in the first place? Well, those people from the pew, demanding that we should be more tolerant and open and just follow modern society, and it would be hateful for us to prevent a gay clergy in our denomination. And so whether it's the ordination of gays or splintering and preventing the ordination of gays, it's being driven by the people. And it begs the question, why the people and not the Word of God? And I bring this up because what you see in Exodus is an apostasy on the part of Israel. Moses is on the mountain. He's in that cloud. He's speaking with the Lord. The prescription and the blueprints for worship are being revealed to him. The two stone tablets written by the finger of God entrusted to him. He's about to come down. And there is the apostasy on the part of Israel in which they get Aaron to create a molten, a golden calf, really a golden bull, and they enter into this worship, which we considered, was it last Sunday evening? Driven by the people. The people demanded this, and Aaron followed suit. Bad. He didn't demonstrate more of a spine, a backbone. And Israel apostatized. They corrupted the worship that they knew already, things that were prohibited, and they themselves on several occasions committed to be faithful to, they became unfaithful. And however the Evangelical Lutheran Church might go, it ought not to be driven by the pew. It ought not to be driven by the ministry. It ought to be driven by the Word of God. And so what you see in Exodus, you see today. The Lord knows what is happening among His people. It's as though the Lord is in heaven. He's in this cloud, in this mountain. Moses has no idea what is happening, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows that the people, the faithful in covenant, and that covenant unfaithfulness is expressing itself in a corrupted worship. And so the Lord knows that, and He is going to respond. He will tell Moses, and He will respond to this corruption, this lack of faithfulness. And so the text easily breaks down into two points. First, the Lord's anger, verses 7 through 10, and then Moses' prayer, 11 through 14. The Lord was indignant. He was indignant over the people's unfaithfulness. There was a covenant disobedience. The people desired to go their own way. There was a willfulness. They wanted to determine their own course in worship. They wanted to determine their own God. They wanted to determine their own truth. Though delivered from bondage, though committing themselves to the Lord on several occasions, though being sprinkled with the blood, entering into covenant just 30, 40 days earlier, they quickly forget. And so now the Lord is angry. We are told His wrath burns like a husband who has been cuckolded. A holy anger. And justified. A righteous anger. Justified. The very thing that contemporary religion does not want to discuss or to consider as possible, God becoming angry, indignant, filled with wrath, desiring to satisfy that justice. This is the Holy God. This is the character of God. Let's face it. Scripture teaches it. And there is really due to suppress it. Deep within the conscience, deep within the heart, all people know that they have to do with a holy and righteous God who has the potential for a passionate, holy, pure indignation, anger, wrath. He can't tolerate sin, and especially among His covenant people. So a people ungrateful, people unfaithful, thoughtlessly self-centered, cut off really their bonds from the Lord in endeavoring to worship another God and go their own way. And so God responds. Responds in various ways. You could see it in the text. You could understand that this anger is really not irrational. He will explain His reasons why He is angry to Moses. He first describes what they have done. He gives a general evaluation a moral evaluation. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Corrupted themselves. A people set apart. Certainly not with a sinless perfection, but set apart in a covenant relationship, in an environment, a godly environment. Have allowed their own convictions, their own desires, their own waywardness to enter in to that environment. When we think of corruption, we think of something that is pure, in this particular case, something that's set apart, made full, and something enters in, something creeps in that changes it from what is faithful to what is unfaithful, from what is pure to that which is defiled. And that's what's happened. It's the very people themselves that have corrupted themselves, the Lord says. And we think of various things that are corrupt. We think of a corrupt administration. We could think of a corrupted text, a manuscript passed down. We're concerned about corrupting our children. Well, here Israel has corrupted itself in its worship before the Lord. And that corruption really implies both their action and the judgment that is about to fall upon them, or that potentially can fall upon them. And so the Lord continues with specifics. They've corrupted themselves, that general moral evaluation, that judgment, and then quickly turned aside from the way I have commanded. You see, he'll list the specifics. Turned aside from the way I have commanded. They have made for themselves a molten calf. They have worshipped this molten calf. They have sacrificed to this molten calf. And they said, they make this confession of faith. This is your God, O Israel, who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Then he describes their character. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And that's a very expansive term. I have seen, I have known these people, not only in their outward behavior, but in regards to their character. I see them, I see their hearts, and I have observed them. And this is the conclusion that I draw. They are an obstinate people. It's really literally a stiff-necked people. Still knew of animals, an agrarian society in which they dealt with similar to the villages in Eritrea, you know, there are camels and goats and oxen and donkeys and this kind of thing. And they knew that there were certain animals. I don't know if you've ever worked with animals, but they do have personalities. And there are those animals who will refuse the rope, who will refuse the bridle, who will refuse the yoke. And this is how God is describing his people. He puts his finger on their character. A people who will not do what the Lord would want them to do. It's opposite to being compliant. Opposite of being teachable, of being obedient, of listening to the Word of God and recognizing that that Word of God is true and beneficial. A waywardness, a stubbornness, obstinacy, a refusal to listen, a refusal to be taught, a refusal to be led by God's Word. Then he describes what he's about to do. Verse 10. Now let me alone, speaking to Moses. Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Very, very strong language. Here we see, I think, something of an anomaly, if you want to consider it, when I read it and then reread it and read it again. There's something that's disconcerting about God's attitude in all of this. Especially when you read that Moses doesn't leave him alone, and it's Moses who tends to demonstrate a maturity here. Here you have the almost capricious. We can justify the Lord's anger for sure. A holy and righteous, just wrath, indignation over the apostasy of his covenant people. Yes, and I don't want to weasel out of that. God can be angry and his anger can be justified. Let God be proven true and all men liars. God is holy, righteous, and just. Yeah, when you read this text, it almost seems like a capricious moodiness on the part of God. Kind of a, he's got attitude, and he's, you know, the people, his patience has gone far enough, and he's just fed up with these people, and he wants to destroy them. Even though there have been promises made over the generations, this almost seems out of character, at least when I've read it. Almost out of character of God. Now let me alone, Moses, that my anger may burn against them, that I might destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. That's rather capricious. To do away with it for generations that have rested upon that promise and that God has so endeavored to fulfill that promise. And now I'm going to wipe them all out, and Moses, I'll make you a great nation. It's almost capricious. I want to put before you, and I know I only have so much time tonight, but the stress here is not anger. The stress is not indignation. That's what's being expressed for sure, but that's not the emphasis by the Lord, and Moses will pick up on it. Truly, truly, what you're going to see is grace. Grace. The Lord knows he's not going to wipe out these people. The Lord knows he is not going to make Moses a great nation. Here's the grace. You see, this is not capricious, irrational. The Lord's anger to Moses. Moses is fulfilling the office of mediator. He is standing before the Lord. And if the Lord were truly angry, if the indignation burned to the extent that is being discussed, he could have easily wiped out the people without discussing any of this to Moses. But he chooses to explain all of this. He reasons why. Why there is an indignation over his people for their apostasy. And again, I don't want to weasel out. God is justified. But just by his explaining this to Moses, just by giving the reasons and giving the specifics, there is a note of grace in this. There is a note of restraint. Second, the command for Moses to go down to the people. If the Lord were intending fully to wipe them out, there would be no command for Moses to go down. But the Lord knows that he has raised up Moses in this position of mediator. He's given him this office, and now he's asking him to execute that office, to go down to these people. These people need him. They need his leadership. They need his direction. They need the instruction. Even when he says in verse 10, "Let me alone. Let me alone that my wrath might burn, that I might destroy these people, and I'll make you a nation." My friends, the Lord has raised up Moses as a mediator, and now comes the test. Now comes the test. Will Moses gravitate toward that promise of him becoming now a great nation? How will he respond to this? Moses has been frustrated with the people. He's been impatient. He's been angry, and he'll demonstrate that throughout the pilgrimage. Would it not be easy just to start over, wipe out these people, and I'll become a new Abraham? I'll become that fountainhead of a new nation. Certainly, if God could do it for Abraham, he could do it for me. This is really a test. Leave me alone. Go down to the people. Leave me alone that my anger might burn. I'll destroy them and I'll make you a nation. Of course, you'll see that there'll be not only this of the Lord, but Moses himself interceding, which the Lord permits. But it's Moses who has the place of mediation. That's the stress of the passage. The stress is that the Lord has raised up a mediator efficient at this time. Can we say to propitiate his anger? He's raised up a mediator at this time to appease his anger. Remember all that's going on before. The revelation of the tabernacle, the furniture, all that pertains, the sacrifices, altar, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things that represented God dwelling among his people in a way in which he will atone for their sin, reconcile himself with them, and live with them forever in a sweet fellowship and communion. All the types, all the furniture, the tabernacle, the seraphim, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the priesthood, all of the beauty, all of the tapestry, all of the sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of these things representing God's mercy and grace, ultimately in Christ, in which he might dwell and reconcile with his people. Now comes the test. The people have committed real sin. The people have gone their own way. The people have apostatized. They have broken covenant. It's no surprise, really, if you know the human heart. They've broken covenant. Now, what type? What piece of furniture? What aspect of the worship is going to suffice in appeasing or propitiating God's anger, righteous anger, in order that the people might be forgiven and God might again reconcile himself with a weak people? Well, you see it in the person of Moses, in the office of mediator. He's the type, he's the shadow of the one to come. So what you see is justified anger, yet anger willingly appeased and propitiated by virtue of this office of a mediator. And they have to test real sin. And a real type, a man, a human being, fulfilling an office, addressing God face to face, and ultimately then interceding on behalf of these people and God hearing that intercession. This is truly a tremendous passage that teaches us much about Jesus, his mediation for us. God's holy nature, justified in his wrath, indignation, and anger, but appeased, propitiated, satisfied, as it were, by virtue of a mediator. You have Moses' prayer. Again, I debated how much to take this evening. He's with the Lord. The Lord says, go down, leave me alone. Moses doesn't. He stays. And he's going to fulfill that office by the Spirit of God. He knows what God has called him to do, and he's going to fulfill it. If this is a test, he passes the test. By God's grace, he will stand and face the Lord. He will not go down. He will not leave God alone in his anger. He will intercede on behalf of the people. What a beautiful picture of Christ interceding for his people in the holy place. Now, not in a cloud, not Sinai, but in the heavenly places, interceding for his people continually. Moses makes various appeals. He appeals first that the people belong to the Lord. I just want to point this out, so we won't spend a lot of time with it. Look at verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, go down at once for whose people? The Lord says to Moses, your people. Your people who you brought up from Egypt, as though he were going to disown them or unite them to Moses, the mediator. Then look at verse 8. The Lord knows exactly how they confessed and what they said. And the people said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You see how it's repeated? Moses, your people who you brought up. The people are saying, this calf, this bull, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? And then verse 11, look at verse 11. Your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, O Lord. It's not Moses who ultimately brought them up. It's certainly not this golden bull, this calf that has brought them up. It's the Lord. And who reminds the Lord of this but the mediator, Moses himself? And so he appeals. These are your people, Lord, that you have brought up, that you have redeemed, that you have given freedom to. They belong to you, O Lord. Why have your anger burned against them? For better or for worse, in all of their weakness and sin, they are yours. The second appeal is on the basis of his deeds. You've exercised your power with a mighty hand. You have brought them up. Third, there is an appeal on for the honor of his name. Why should the Egyptians say this? With evil intention, with malice, you have led these people to the mountains to kill them. Why would you allow the Egyptians to say this? Bring honor to your own name. And then last and most important, the appeal of the promises. You see this in verse 13. Remember, Lord, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants whom you swore by yourself. There's nothing greater by which God can enter into an oath. There's no witness that he can call greater than himself. So he enters into a covenant. He makes an oath by himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will multiply their descendants and bring them into a land. So Moses reminds the Lord. The petition, turn your anger, change your mind about doing harm. Verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Satisfied, appeased, propitiated, forgiving. There is another anomaly here, the anomaly of God changing his mind. I won't spend a lot of time with this, but you know that when God has his revealed will, there are conditions to that revealed will. And so on the basis of covenant faithfulness, the Lord will fulfill his promise. If his people are unfaithful, he threatens punishment, judgment. That does not change one bit. The purpose of the counsel that he had with himself before the worlds began will stand. His purposes remain immutable. They cannot change. But also God's a personal God. And we could thank the Lord for this. That in his revealed will, he promises, if there's repentance and faith, if people come, if the sinner comes and pleads for mercy, deserving of wrath, deserving of judgment, and pleads for mercy, what is God going to do? What is his promise? If you have fallen, if you have sinned, and you plead for mercy, what can you expect? You know what you can expect. Forgiveness. Reconciliation, compassion, and love. God is a personal God, a covenant God, knows our weakness, knows our condition, and desires us to come to him. He will not cast us out. He will not prevent us. He will not remain hardened against us. But one more thing. The changing of his mind really is not a change, but establishes his very purpose of using a mediator. Let me read from Robert Raymond, his Systematic Theology, and I'll wrap up with this. So what many assert is an example of mutability, God changing his mind. What many assert is an example of the mutability of God's purpose is in actuality a remarkable example of God's fixed purpose to relate himself to sinful men on the basis of the intercession of an appointed mediator. Does God change his mind in relation to the anger? Yes. But that only fulfills his deeper purpose of using a mediator to communicate and exercise his mercy, compassion, and grace. And as we come to the supper this evening, my friends, we have a mediator greater than Moses, who's gone into the heavenly places, who intercedes for you, shed his blood, intercedes, through whom we know that mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And so let's bow before our God and prepare to come to the table of the Lord.